begin. As usual, we'll start here on the front row with Gibberish Sheba.
Hang on, you guys got these massive screens up here. Bottom line of the result of the comments, the bottom line of that paragraph says the truth of gradual healing shows us that people grasp the word of the Torah at different paces. Some hear the Torah and are immediately affected by its words. Others are slower to grasp the meaning of the Torah concept. This in no way is a reflection of the character or the intelligence.
Very good. Very good. Of course, this will deal with the blind man.
Yes, I'm thinking.
Who we will talk about shortly. But did Yeshua not do something right? Did he do something, and the guy needed to be prayed for again? What is the story? We'll try to get to the bottom of that as quickly as we can. Okay, Gibberish Hadassah, Mother.
Yeah, I was thinking about this situation with Saul, Paul. On page 35, it says like father, like son. But I'm thinking that we don't want to think that the religious leaders, and I understand which religious leaders, they had so much against him. I mean, so against him.
Okay, let's understand very carefully this idea. Because if you're not careful, what you think is that he's basically a defect from the principal group of Chachamim sages, that such as Chacham Tzfat Peter, James, John, etc. So we have to be careful not to think that he was in any way rebellious against them. It's the Shammite school that he is arguing with.
I do understand.
So you know he was a Shammite, and the way that you know he was a Shammite is if you look at Acts chapter 7. When you read Acts chapter 7, he's holding the coats of those who have stoned Stephen, and it's very, very difficult, because then he goes, he's a bit of a traitor, a turncoat. He turns and he goes to the high priest when he wants to go to Damascus and drag back all the, quote, Christians. And so you have to be very careful with Chacham Shaul and how you read him and what he's doing and who he's arguing with. It has to be filtered through the numbers of different groups that were present at that time. Jacob Neusner says that there was in the first century no such thing as normal Judaism per se. There were Judaisms, but there wasn't a single Judaism. So it's very interesting to study that against some other data, but nevertheless, you have to be very careful how you scrutinize what who he's been arguing with, etc.
But I did understand that.
Too. Yeah, okay. Very good, very good. Okay, Gibberish Simcha, you have...
Mine was on 33, with starting as Rashi and the Rambam, the anointing. I found that very interesting with Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Rome, and the whole topic of the oil and how it moved.
Yeah, very good, very good.
figured there was something significant.
Well, Yeshua, of course, you might say in one respect that he anointed this person's eyes, but he didn't anoint them with oil. And the idea, interestingly, the idea of anointing is more the idea of rubbing than it is just, you know, putting some oil on somebody in the way that, you know, many different schools talk about in the past. But it's more an idea of rubbing. When you read in James where it says, let the elders anoint someone, it has nothing to do with them putting a little oil on their head and saying in the name of Jesus. It's a therapeutic oil like the oils that you're familiar with. So it's very much that. And the elders would have been knowledgeable in the alchemy of the things that they needed to know about different sicknesses, and they wouldn't know which oil, what to use. But never, and keep this in mind, never ever use, as we learned and know, that they never used the holy oil that was used to anoint the Kohanim. Let's put it this way: the Kohanim, the Nevim, the prophets, and the Malachim, the kings. Okay, those were anointed. And the question was being asked Sunday as to whether it, because it says that they can't put it on human flesh, but they're putting it on the priest. Is he not a human? Okay, but he's an anointed human. This makes him Kodesh, called and set apart. So the set apart ones can have the oil put on them, but not the. It's not just something to use commonplace. Let's put it like that. Okay, very good, very good. You're ready, Gibora?
I have a question about the anointing oil, but first, what fed my imagination was in on page 34, the scroll of matters. How comes it was scroll of matters? Precious four daughters, prophetic daughters, and I've understood that. That they were, you know, prophetic for a long time, and how that, because there's four, it's linked to Pardes.
Right.
But I didn't realize about how they would be linked to the four bread offerings.
And very good.
Then the inner and the central aspects of the Mishkan, it just, I mean, it's just so much deeper than what I thought it was.
Yes, yes. Well, it's very interesting, and one of the things, there's always these telltale hints for you to understand when we bring the material from a true Jewish background. So it says that he had four daughters who would prophesy. So if you have four daughters who prophesied, he had to be acquainted with one specific school. Hillel, because this Hillel's, only Hillel's, not the Shammite, and not the other groups, only Hillel's group retained the right of prophecy, or the ability of prophecy. Prophecy up to that point had been ended for the most part, let's just say it that way. It wasn't, it's not as drastic as it's supposed to sound, but nevertheless, up to that point, prophecy had ended. So if you see someone prophesying through the Talmud, we know that all of the school of Hillel was gifted or had the ability to prophesy. This is what we talk about later, like father, like son. Okay, so we know that Peresh is also associated with Hillel, which, of course, aligns him with Hakam Safet and Hakam Shaul in his school. Okay? Question, you said?
Yeah, I do have a question. The anointing oil, as commonplace as it's become in the church, is it just their misuse because of misunderstanding?
Misuse, misunderstanding. They don't use sacred oil. They use olive oil, but they don't use any sacred oil. It doesn't have any of the ingredients that...
Well, but... Okay, so in Israel they sell, you know, what is called, it's got the frankincense, it's got the myrrh, it doesn't have everything in it.
No, it doesn't. It's not compounded the way that it's supposed to be compounded.
Not with spice mixture, so right. It doesn't, it's not the
big thing. No, it's not going to be. And I would find it very hard, as much as I know in Judaism, that there's many... things to sell plenty of books and tapes and things like that. But certain things you will never find, because they are truly sacred, and a Jew will not cross that boundary.
So even though it says holy anointing oil, it's not. Just a way to sell it.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Exactly.
Okay, well, that was my...
It's concern. Jewish, you know. Yeah, it's holy, yeah. And, you know, for those that think, you know, that the olive oil that they get is sacred oil and, you know, whatever, okay. Yeah. Very good. But, oh, Michael, would you like to interject something, sir?
Yeah, page 37. I thought it was interesting. It says the oral Torah is expressed in three things: the mouth, the heart, and the hands.
Very good.
Therefore, the Torah must be spoken, loved, and practiced.
Very good. Absolutely.
That was my other one. That was my other one. Well, I was going to say, I saved that one for him.
Yeah, very good. Very good.
I was sharing.
You were sharing? Very good. Yeah.
That's right.
At own Suriel, Your Honor, what?
I think the what caught my attention, I only had one time to read this.
Sure, I understand.
On page 36, every good man is free.
Mm-hmm.
Every wicked man is a slave to God, knowingly or unknowingly.
Yes.
And it was God in the timeless expanse of eternity that called... our names, drawing us from the mental recesses of the divine mind into the Olam Hazeh, or the present world. On down is through connection with the Hakamim, we are granted access into the sublime world to come,
mm-hmm.
which we can experience in part in the here and now. However, being bound or being a slave is about being cut off. That. And at the end of it, where you said each pakid is a vehicle of chokmah,
mm-hmm.
each pakid is also an expression of that wisdom.
Absolutely.
Each pakid expresses chokmah,
yes.
for his core characteristics.
Absolutely.
And that's what touched me.
Very good. Very good. Seems like no matter how many times we think about it, we end up finding ourselves going back to Sefer Bereishit, to the book of Genesis, because everything is there. It's very much like you want to understand all of the mitzvot, all the commandments. It is very, very simple. Just read Shemot Exodus 20 and 1, and just that by itself is all you need. You don't need anything else, because everything comes from God. Him as a simplicity, everything comes to our relationship with Him. So you don't need God to say the rest, right? You don't have any gods before me. You understand that He is, and He's the thing that we should focus our lives on. We really don't need 613, but the 613 are extenuations of that particular statement, and show that statement somehow. And that could be as simple as, you know, treating a person a certain way, treating the mother bird in the nest with the eggs a certain way, all the things that we may not specifically understand until we truly think about it. But Judaism has the idea that everything comes from a seminal point. And, of course, that is the seminal point. Now, we can go back to Bereishit, and you can talk about Bereishit and until there's no world left to talk, because there are discoveries that come out of that single phrase. The number of ideas that come out of it are extremely in-depth and sometimes hard to grasp and get a hold of. Very good. Exceptional. Anyone on the internet wish to interject a thing that touched them?
Well, I have something that stuck with me, Your Eminence. Why was the man told not to return to the town?
I don't know. We'll have to see if we can figure it out. We'll get to that. Hello?
You tease me, Your Eminence.
We will get to that. It's a good question. Very good question. Okay? Anyone else? All right. I want to try to open up the can, and as they say, the can of worms, or however you want to say it, and try to show you some things out of this particular piece, more so the Peshat than the the Remez. The Remez alludes to the idea of the spirit and prophecy and some things of that nature. And those comments we could comment on, but I want to try to unfold some things out of the Peshat piece of text so that you can understand how to read both the Peshat. We'll discuss Remez some so that you can also realize where we're going. But we want to try to go in a moderate way to the place of seeing things in a Saotic or a spiritual way, so that you realize that without the Mishnaic piece, whether we're talking Mishnah in the Oral Torah, the Masorah of Judaism, which we're saying corresponds to and with the Nazarene Codicil. But even if you have a copy of the Mishnah and you're reading the Mishnah, the opening passages of the Mishnah, the middle of the Mishnah, no matter what, to go to the next level, it is impossible to go to the next level without having that primary level of Peshat. It's impossible. You have to have Peshat. Now, most of us are not well schooled beyond, I say that as far as the class goes, most are not schooled beyond Remez, and many have a hard time with Remez yet to try to learn how to allegorize a piece of text and look at what Hakam Shaul is saying and understand that he's speaking in allegory. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute, but the thing is that without any foundation, the rest you can, you know, there's no way to study or understand the rest without the foundation. Now, everyone should pretty much agree that the book of John, Yochanan, is Kabbalistic. It's very Saotic. It's very spiritual. You can't call a person the Torah unless you're talking in Saotic terms. You can use it somewhat allegorically, but then we have to have some form of a substitute. It's a substitute of something one way or the other. But for Yochanan to call Yeshua the Torah, there's no higher honor you could give to a Jew than to call him a Torah. If you wanted to, you know, praise someone and say something to them that would, spiritually speaking, that would really put, as it were, the wind in the wings, you say, you're a walking Torah. And a person that obviously loves the Torah and loves to study Torah, etc., would be elated at those very terms. So his inclusion of Yeshua as the Torah and as the Torah from the very beginning is very, very much something that, you know, is very, very deep, so'od. But nevertheless, it's quite impressive. But if you look at Yochanan chapter 1, you can immediately go back, and let's do this, just go to Mark chapter 1. And Mark 1 says this is Reshit. And it's the Masorah of Yeshua HaMashiach ben HaElohim. So you see beginning, you see the Hebrew word, we know that this beginning goes to Reshit. And so you understand that. Now when you go to John and you read John, John opens up and he uses the same word, in the beginning. So if you look here, what you should be seeing is that Chacham Tzafet, in his writing of Peshat, laid the foundation for the subsequent levels of the Nazarene Codicil to be interpreted from. So, if you want to understand what Yochanan is saying, you first have to understand what Chacham Tzafet is saying. And then you have to take that and begin to expand upon that. Now, obviously, if you know a little bit about the history of the writing of the Nazarene Codicil, the scholars push things back a lot. They move things way back. And when I say way back, they push things to the place of saying that, you know, these writings weren't accomplished until around 70 Common Era or shortly thereafter. And I say baloney. That's not true. I think that Yeshua having died and resurrected in 33 Common Era, that by the next year or shortly thereafter, for sure we had all of Chacham Tzafet's writings. And then immediately following those things, no later than Acts being in 49 Common Era. And so by the time I think are somewhere around 50-55 Common Era, give or take, we see all of the Nazarene Codicil has already been written. With the exception possibly of the Apocalypse, the Revelation. But the Revelation wasn't far beyond, I would say, 60. And definitely not as far as 66. Okay, yeah, you can see certain turmoil and some things being begin to unravel in the Jewish world. But if you, the reason they put these texts so far back in date is because they want to take away the gift of prophecy. They want to take away the scholarly skill of the Nazarene Talmudim, students and the Hachamim. One document that I have says that this is not the author saying this, but it's the author quoting, and says all of the Talmudim are basically unskilled and they're not theologians and etc. And so that's if you dumb them down, then dumbing them down will let you be more intelligent, etc. But I think we talked a few weeks ago about how Chacham Tzafet was revered even in Orthodox circles, how he was appreciated for his skill, etc. Now, in Acts, I didn't prepare the verses or whatever. You can look that up for yourself. It's not that hard to find. But in Acts, you will know when Chacham Tzafet is in certain place that Chacham Shaul, he wants the authority of Jerusalem basically with him. And so he calls for Chacham Tzafet to come down. Chacham Tzafet comes down, but he has somebody with him. And that someone who is, I say, he's hanging with him all the time. You would see him follow him around, not quite like a puppy dog, but, you know, a good Talmid. He's with his Chacham all the time, and that was Yochanan. And I say that Chacham Tzafet was, and this is secondary, of course, to what Yeshua taught in a Kabbalistic way, and Yochanan being the youngest of the Talmudim. But Chacham Tzafet was was the one that Yeshua picked to be what we call the chapiter, the lintel basically across the top of the two columns that would stand and hold up the front archway, if you will, of a building. So Hacham Safet is this chapiter, he's the Safet, this chapiter. And so we don't appreciate his wisdom or understanding as much as we truly should. We think he's just a stupid fisherman in a boat, and he fished a little bit, he preached a little bit, he taught a little bit, and we have no appreciation for his skill in understanding, etc. When we look at how the Talmudim are elected, and we look at Chacham Safet and Yochanan, I'm thinking of. But we see Chacham Safet and the group that he is with, they have been studying Torah together already. It's not like, okay, you know, here's the new prophet on the scene and we're going to go hang out with him for a while and see what he has to say. They've already studied the Torah for themselves. And so when Yeshua comes, they understand what it is that he has to offer because they knew the Torah themselves. And now you want to understand the Torah is what I've said so many times is you have to have Chacham Safet, why he has to say, you have to have that. And you have to have that as the foundation that you stand on so that you can go to the higher levels of understanding what Messiah was trying to do. Now, you all should know there's 175 Seiderim, Torah Seiderim. So there's 175 breakdowns that are read over the 3.5 years. It's, of course, a half a septennit. And so that 3.5 years has 175 pericopes to study. As we'll see, we have Shabbat Shechalim this particular Sabbath, and then we'll have we will be back on schedule for a time or two, and then we will move into 3 or 4 special Shabbatot that will take us into and prepare us for Pesach, which you should be thinking of already. It's on us, and you should be thinking about being prepared now for Pesach. But the 175 parshiot, or the Seiderim, that we have are written. His Eminence uses the phrase Chacham Safet's big book, and I agree with this. So, in other words, what Chacham Safet has from the time of ministry that he spent with Yeshua, he captured all the sayings and the things that Yeshua wanted us to learn and understand, and he put them in a book. Now, that does not mean that they're all in perfect chronological order or anything like that. He may have said this before that or that before this, etc. That's not significant. But what you find in what Chacham Safet wrote down is Messiah, Yeshua Messiah's teaching on that particular pericope that week. So, if you were in the synagogue, the way that we read Luke chapter 4, right, said he was in the synagogue that week, and the attendant had the scroll already open to the place that he was going to read, he reads the specific piece of text, and then he sits down. He should not have sit down. Only way he can sit down is to be from the lineage of David. And so he sits down. Everybody is like, yes, this is the son of David. But they don't call him the son of David. They call him the son of Yosef. But the idea of what you see happening there is he begins to elaborate on that particular Torah portion. And that Torah portion is associated with Yuval or the Jubilee and Yom Kippur, all in one day, etc., which is only announced. The Jubilee is, it is the first of the year, but it's when it's a Jubilee, it's only announced on Yom Kippur. It's not announced on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? every other year, every year except for that year, is announced on Rosh Hashanah. This is the beginning or the head of the year. Okay, so what I'm trying to point out here is that the way that Yeshua taught, we don't fully know, because stop and think about this. He is, his ministry is supposed to last for how long?
About 3 years.
About three and a half years. Okay, so if you were going to take a Talmid, a disciple, and you were going to train them in all of the levels of hermeneutics, part is hermeneutics, how would you do that?
They would have to have a base. You'd have to start with Peshat.
You have to start with Peshat.
They've already been Torah students. They already have that understanding of Peshat.
They should at least have that as Peshat.
They have a basic foundation, and he may have to fill in a few holes.
Sure, sure.
But it makes total sense that they had already been reading Torah because they're Jewish, because of how Jews are raised, because, you know, they would have known Torah and been doing prayers and been doing all that from the time they were young.
Right.
Not when they were an adult.
Like us. Like us. Right? You ready for your bar mitzvah yet? Yeah, just a minute. You got to part the beard and stick in the bottle. Okay. So, they're not ignorant of Torah, which is most important. And secondly, because they're with Messiah, they can understand he's saying this is a particular thing and this is how it relates to the Yemot HaMashiach, this is how it relates to Messiah, this is how it relates to, etc. And he can give them those lectures. But it's very interesting, if you break down the 42 months, which is the 3.5 years, if I'm thinking correctly, that means that what would take us 7 years, right? Because we're going to go through 1, 2, 3, 4 cycles to get to Sa'od. But they had to be able to do all of this in that 3.5 year period of time. So what I'm saying by that is you can understand the mental giants that they really were by having an accelerated program of Torah education. Nonetheless, than with Messiah himself. So just think about the questions that you have and you would ask. These guys have his attention for 24/7 almost. And, you know, so any question they have, they're gonna bring it up. And surely as Jews who were Torah taught and studied, they had plenty of questions that you and I have not even begun to scratch the surface of. But I believe with all of my education and understanding in the Nazarene Codicil that it's there. It's already in this text if you know how to thresh it, if you know how to bring it out. Okay? So Yochanan, John, is very connected to Hakam Safet. And I think that if you are very careful, I think as somebody wants to do a doctorate on a dissertation on the Nazarene Codicil, that person could compare the Peshat with the Sa'od and show the foundation of all the Sa'odic writings in the Mishneic or the Peshat pieces of text. Now, just for those that are not familiar, when we study the Mishnah, the accompanying text is called the Gemara. And the Gemara basically means the study of that particular text and then the conclusions that are brought from study of that text specifically with relations to halacha, to how we conduct ourselves in the world. Okay? And then we have the level that is called Midrash. Midrash is parabolic and it is always got something to do with the kingdom. A certain man was a king. He had a kingdom and he ruled his kingdom. He decided one day that he was going to go and visit a far foreign land, and he left his son in charge. And then the people of the land rebelled against the son and killed the son. What is going to happen when the king comes back? Exactly. So this is very parabolic, and it's very much kingdom-oriented, okay? Now, let me put it in simplistic terms. Kingdom always has to do with an agent. Always. So the judge is not running up and down the freeway in a little brown and tan car. He's got one of his agents doing it. You understand? Mm-hmm. And if you don't respect his authority, you will respect his... Well, I was thinking more in terms of that little thing that's got that... his gun. Okay, so you can see the Midrash, and I'm not here to talk about Midrash this evening. The next level, obviously, is Sa'od. Now, the book, all the writings of Yochanan in the Nazarene Codicil, the so-called Gospel of John, the three epistles of Yochanan, and the Revelation are all written in deeply Sa'odic terms. So, as I have said so many times, and I repeat again, if you want to understand the Revelation, you need to understand the symbols. If you don't understand the symbols, you don't understand the Revelation. Plain and simple. Next thing, non-literal. It is not literal. Not literal in the sense of, you know what? Go home. What does that mean? Get the keys out of your purse, pocket, whatever. Get the car, go home. But that's literal. That's not Sa'odic. So if we say that meant something Sa'odic, you would be thinking home has something to do with the spiritual domain or realm or something. Right. Okay? Now, we misunderstand so much of Sefer Bereishit because we do not understand the pictures and the symbols that are being used. So, when we begin to take the time to dissect the words, as many rabbis will tell you, if you don't understand Hebrew and you don't study Hebrew and the words of the books and the writings that you're working at in Hebrew, if you don't, you won't comprehend on the level of someone that does. Now, that's a very difficult statement, but if you don't dissect those words, you'll never find it. And so you have to take a look at the word, and you say, well, what does this word mean? What does that word mean? And you'll find that most of the time, especially in the book of Acts, Second Lucas, the writings also of Hakam Shavuot, that the names of the places, I will give you a definition for the name of the place. So that you will read it and you say, well, why did they go to a place called whiteness? Why did they go to a place called etc., etc.? Okay? And so you should understand that each one of those words is a word that is intentionally used there because it has a meaning that it's trying to convey. And this is especially true and more true that in Saotic means than it is in Peshat. However, what you find in Peshat is a group of words that is laced together so that it can be used by someone with a Kabbalistic mind, if we can use that phrase, with a Kabbalistic mind, and they understand this word is significant to this, so we will use this word in our Saotic understanding of the text or our Saotic writings. Is everybody with me so far? So, what happens in Chacham Safet's writing this week is Chacham Safet is talking about the depth, and this is what he learned from Messiah. Everybody with me? I don't want you to think that it's just Chacham Safet, but we can't minimize his place or part in this whole thing. It's very important, and you can imagine that the conversation that Yeshua and Chacham Safet had during this 3.5 years of ministry, 4 years, whatever it was. Can you imagine the personal and private conversations that went on between them? Or etc. The three, because we know that there was a close inner circle, right? Okay, so to understand what was being said to them is far beyond what we have unraveled so far. So they came to Beit Sieda, and some people brought to him, Yeshua, a blind man, and he implored him that he would touch him. And he, Yeshua, took a hold of the blind man's hand, and he led him outside of the village. And after putting saliva into his eyes, now I've said this before, we've seen where Yeshua has used saliva before. The saliva that he uses as a healing tells us he was a firstborn, because the saliva of the firstborn has healing properties. It said, and he placed his hands on him, on his head, and he would have put the head at right here at the top where the phylacteries go, the tefillah go. And he asked him, do you see anything? It's very important, the next statement, which is? No, wait a minute, you're too far. He said, do you see anything? No, wait, you're too far. Ah, and looking up. So field of direction, where is he looking? He's not looking around the room to see who's in the room. What's he doing? He's looking toward the heavens.
So he's seeing spiritually.
He's seeing spiritually, absolutely. He's looking into the dimension of the divine.
So when he's cured, he stops seeing
spiritually? No. He doesn't stop seeing. He starts to see appropriately, because this man's life is out of balance.
That's why he's seeing all the spirit.
He's only thinking about Saotic things, and he's not interested one bit about how should I conduct my life. Should I get up in the morning and say, "Moi, Danny"? Now, perhaps he did, but the point here is this man's life is out of balance. It's not really whether he can or can't see, it's which the direction of his vision. Now, he receives his sight, but the sight that he has is looking up. But Yeshua is not interested in just looking into the heavens. And to answer Adon Yehoshua's question, That was the whole philosophy of this village. Let's just look at the stars in the sky. Let's look at this and let's look at that. And they're only looking into the heavens. And so they're not in balance. And so Yeshua, when he is put in his proper perspective, he says to him, don't go back to that village. Why not go back to that village? Because it's out of balance. It must be balanced. So I don't care how spiritual you get, and you tell me you see angels flying this way and that way, and whatever it is you may see, and those things are relevant, but that does not mean that they supersede or set aside any halacha whatsoever. Yeshua knows what he's doing. He said, do you see anything? And he knows exactly what he's doing. He's looking up. Yes, he's receiving his sight, but he is looking into the heavens for the answer of his sight, which is important, but his whole focus is out of kilter, as we say. And he said, I see people. I see them walking around like trees.
So is he seeing their position, their Sephardic position?
He will be seeing them on the tree in the way that we understand the structure of the organization of the Snowman.
Right.
But his approach here is going to be that he sees himself at the top of the tree. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah, he sees himself at the top of the tree, so he thinks he's a hacham. Now, whether he is or not is another thing, but this man is blind, and there are blind hachamim, so it's not not without the possibility that, yes, it could be, but we understand that he is not a hacham. If he was a hacham, he would be balanced. He would understand how to balance himself within the Beit Din. And the single hakam is not the answer. You can't have just one hakam. You can have one if that is the absolute essence of the way things are, but that hakam has to be able to contact with others so that if there's a situation, he can seek counsel over a decision that he might have to make. Oak, the oaks of Mamre, okay, where Abraham has his vision of the three men and they come. An oak is a very, it's a very sacred tree. It was very sacred even from Abraham's background, okay, coming from the Ruchadis. Mm-hmm. So the oak, like all trees, and we'll talk about this in a second, but like all trees, it has certain characteristics, and those characteristics that it has represent certain spiritual things. The oak tree in and of itself is probably one of the most durable of the trees. But interesting, I think we used it in last week's. I don't know if I put it in this week's. You'll have to forgive because the parshiot run together. Last week there was the Drufactos. Does anybody know what the Drufactos is? The Drufactos is the... it's not in this one. It was last week. Drufactos is the railing that goes around the courtroom. Okay, mm-hmm. And usually that wood that made that railing, that fence, if you will, was oak. But there's a... It's strength and it's the lengths of how long it lives, etc. All those things are all significant. Okay, we're going to come to that in just a minute. So the man says, I see people as if they were trees. And then I'm going to put it like that. Now, I want you to understand something that would be a common misunderstanding. This guy doesn't have blurred vision at this point. Everybody thinks, well, his vision is blurred. He's looking at people and they're not clear. So he sees them like trees because his vision is not clear. Yeshua didn't do the job right the first time. But I'll make that sentence short and say it's not the transmitter, it's the receiver. Everybody with me? And that's, I mean, that's standing up to the defense of the Messiah, but at the same time, people have an idea what they want, and it's not always what God wants.
I see that,
yeah. And it's often very difficult to deal with things that are not specifically in Hashem's will, even though that you want them. Okay, will you please close this door, please? So this individual, he has something in mind, and perhaps he thinks that he will see more clearly spiritual things, and he wants to be known as Mr. Spiritual whatever, but that doesn't happen. And Yeshua is saying, you're looking at things from a skewed perspective, and you need a better perspective. That he placed his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and he was cured. And he could see everything clearly. Yeah, he could see everything now clearly from a Peshat level. So what was this guy missing?
He was missing literal. He wasn't looking at the literal.
He didn't have any Peshat education. All the education he had was sold, and he didn't know how to walk. And he didn't know what he was looking at. And he didn't know what he was looking at was going to teach him how to conduct his life and how to do that. You hear people that are, you know, interested in Sodic things, and what do they say? Oh, you know Messiah is Leviathan? You know Messiah is, and on and on and on. And yeah, some of those things are quite astute. But tell me, what does that mean in relationship to my relationship with him and how I conduct my life? Okay?
You hear me?
Yes.
I have another question. Well, you're probably telling me you're not going to answer. There's a, I think it's a midrash, it may not be, it may just be a story about how there's the two Leviathans in the beginning.
Yes.
And God killed the female and she propagate and take over the world.
Yes.
So, if Messiah is Leviathan, how did that story affect the Messiah?
That's deeply so old, and we can't talk about it right now. Look at, you know, we could deviate the class and talk about something like that, but that's not the mission of the class. It's a valid question, but it's not the point of the class.
Yes, sir.
So, no, I'm just pointing out that it is a valid question, but the thing is, it's not the object of the class this evening. But this takes you to the problem now is what? Let's stop learning the Peshat and let's go ahead and learn about Leviathan and et cetera. And tomorrow... when you go to work, are you going to be thinking about, you know, what are we going to have for lunch? It's going to be Leviathan, is it, et cetera. Okay, so I don't want to deviate from class schedule right now, and I'm already behind. Okay. You could take a few notes, if you wish, on trees. And then we will try to understand what this man was looking at. We already say that he was looking in the wrong direction. He was looking up, and he didn't have a field of vision for the things around him. So that means that his studies, his foundation was Saotic, primarily. And this is very hard to see. Why is it so hard to explain that this blind man would be so infatuated with Sa'od?
Because when you first, you know, come around, you get the spiritual is what you look for.
Yeah.
Perhaps he's new. And he's going the wrong direction, and Yeshua wants to catch him before he gets too far in the wrong direction.
That's very, very good. Absolutely.
You know, it doesn't say.
But spiritual, you feel like you're closer to God.
Yeah, in some respects. The problem in that respect is that you're self-centered. It's not that it's not right, and it's not that it doesn't have its time. It can't be only that. Okay? You need that time with you and Hashem. You need that time. But that can't be the only way you communicate with God and your people of your Esnoga. Listen, it's very interesting because you and I, who have relatively good eyesight, maybe through the help of a lens or otherwise, but nonetheless, we see in our world, and the world of seeing is very spiritual. Because if you look at something, I don't care what it is, you can see it and comprehend all of the association with that. Adon Tzriel has a coffee cup on the table. So we can understand that he had something in that. He wanted to drink it. Instead, you can talk about the vessel. You can talk about all the things. But this is eyesight. And eyesight is very, very spiritual. It's more spiritual than all of our other senses. Perhaps except smell. But, and the reason I say that is Messiah is going to determine who's who by the way they smell. Whether you're good or bad or otherwise. Now, he lacked the ability to truly see. So in other words, when he's trying to look up and or look into the spiritual world, what's his problem? He's not seeing correctly because he doesn't have eyesight. So you tell a blind man it's brown, and then how do you explain to him brown? You tell him it's red, it's green, it's whatever. And I'm sure there are people astute enough to do that. I'm not. I could say brown. It's kind of warm. Right? Red, that's hot. But red's always the color of the flowers that you want to give your sweetheart. So, okay? So first thing we need to understand is this man really as much as he wanted to look into the spiritual world. He couldn't apprehend it fully. Now, there are cases where blind men did see Kabbalistically things that no others could. And I think it's Isaac the Blind is one who is one of the most astute Kabbalistic teachers who could understand exactly what the Saotic nature of the Torah was and how to interpret it and how to walk by it. Okay, so let me just touch on some things and go through some notes, and then we'll try to sum up from there. First of all, he says he sees men as a Kabbalistic tree. Everyone knows the Kabbalistic tree, right? Everybody is familiar with it enough that I don't have to stop and do dissertation on that. So we might hear this man's words in a little bit different way in him saying, I am looking into the spiritual world. And you might add on the end of that sentence, and that's all I can see. So it's like the Kohen Hagadol, the great high priest, when he walked into the Kodesh Kodeshim. Now, you say the Holy of Holies, excuse me, but Kodesh does not mean holy in the way that we understand the word holy. Kodesh means to be separated. Okay, we talked about the Kohen Hagadol. He was separated and he was set aside for God's specific purpose. Okay? And this setting aside made him or qualified him to receive the oil. But, now listen, he was separated from, let's say, the mundane. And then he was stationed in an office of spirituality. But when he went into the Kodesh Kodeshim, what did he see? To go into the Kodesh Kodeshim, say it like this, the separated from the separated. Which means there was nothing in there. Even if we talk about the first temple, and we know that the Ark was in the first temple, not in the second temple. There was nothing in the second temple. But what I'm saying is not even that he's walking into the Kodesh Kodeshim and there's nothing there. I'm saying he walked into the dimension of the divine. And you might have said that the Kohen Hagadol was looking at
heaven. I mean, the spirit realm is, you know,
trees. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Now, a tree has certain qualifications or qualities that we need to better understand. Number one, I don't.
Hey, guys. Hey, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I gotta go. My mom's on the way to the hospital.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, someone call us and let us know what's going on.
I will, Your
Honor. Yeah, I did too, but I don't know. Never mind. So the trees are rooted in the soil. So they're taking their nutrients from where?
The soil.
Not only. They are, but there's a marriage between the leaf and the root. How do you say leaf in Hebrew? Ola. Like a burnt offering is an ola.
Okay.
Like the olam haba. Reaching into the heavens. So it also does what? It draws from the heavens and it marries it together in the vice itself. Now it'll be interesting because when we enter into the Yemot HaMashiach, it says the tree will be for the healing of the nations, but it will, number one, bear fruit continuously, not on an annual basis. It will bear fruit continuously, and the fruit and the bark will taste the same. The whole tree will taste like the fruit. Okay, the reason why you can associate a tree with a man is because when the Adam HaRishon, the first man, was created, his feet were on the earth and his head was in the heavens. He was to be the marriage of the two worlds, bringing down the spiritual into the natural and raising the natural into the spiritual. Now, there were two trees in the garden. Okay, one is... tree of knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Good is married to evil. So, if good is married to evil, then you don't know which you have, the good or the evil. So how do you resolve that? You have to have from the tree of life. Okay, now stop and think about these two trees and don't think of them in terms of trees. It said, I see men as trees. If I were to look into Gan Eden and see two men, I would see the two trees. And I would be able to discern the characteristics of both. The tree of knowledge or da'at, married to good, married to evil, is the adversary. Yeah, absolutely. Now, there was a problem, and we didn't mention this last week, but you should have put the piece of the puzzle together. Adam was told he could eat from one, but he shouldn't eat from the other, right?
Right.
Okay? Don't eat from this tree right here. Don't eat from it. Or let's say it like this in a way that we can understand the spiritual lesson. Don't associate with these people. So when Yeshua tells this man, don't go back to the village, he is saying... don't associate with these people. This is not right. This is not the correct approach.
For his own protection.
Absolutely.
Because they weren't seeing and understanding the Torah
right.
They weren't applying the Torah right. So when you associate with them, it automatically influences your thinking. It influences your...
yeah, nobody was telling them you're responsible to do something.
Right.
It's just, oh, wow. Oh, man. Wasn't that cool? Let's go to class next week and maybe he'll have something else cool. But there's nothing to do.
Right.
Interesting, in some groups, that you know, they get all the oohs and ahs, but they never... will tell you where they got it, and they will never tell you that you're supposed to walk it.
Right.
Okay, so you understand the men as trees. It talks about in one of the prophets, it talks about the two olive trees in the house of the Lord. One is one and one is another. There's a considerable amount of discussion to be... now, stop and think about something for a second here. Two trees. One man, one woman. Mm-hmm. We're looking at the trees as men. So... Chava decides she's going to talk to one of the men in the garden. Adam's asleep. Leaves his wife unguarded. This is given as a bit of a midrash as to why Cain was evil. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Huh? Well, she slept with her husband, and then she slept with someone else, and this is the reason why Cain was the way he was. Abel is a good man. Cain is
Abel
a,
was
from the
Adam,
mm-hmm.
but Cain was from the others.
Mm-hmm. The other, you know that Hasatan was in human form.
Okay. No, I didn't realize that. I mean,
not the result of him crawling around on his belly, etc., is a result
right.
of the
right.
the punishment that is
right.
is poured out on him.
Right.
And not the condition that he was in before that. Okay? So midrashically, this is how they explain the character of Cain. Now, let me just temper this with the fact that we're not talking in Peshat terms.
Right.
If you're in,
right.
if you're trying to comprehend this from Peshat, you might as well turn off the tape recorder or the channel right now, because that's not what we're saying. But the same faithfulness, the same idea is teaching us fidelity to
Hashem.
Yeah, the tree of life, the Torah. Very much like the story in Yochanan, where the woman comes and she's had six husbands before. She's talking to Yeshua, and Yeshua says, listen, you had six, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. Okay. Hopefully, you know, you can take a little bit of suggestion about some trees. Let me just give you a couple more pieces, and then we'll try to wrap everything up, put it all in one neat little package for you as best as we can. There is some idea, again, these trees, you have to, and we're talking about the ones in the garden. Some rabbis say they were olive trees. Okay, why would it be an olive tree? Why would a rabbi say it had to be an olive tree in the garden? What is the key word to understanding sa'od? Tikkun. Repair. Repair what is broken. We know Adam broke it and we have to fix it. Tikkun. Repair. So the rabbi was thinking in terms of an olive tree. And why would he think of olive tree, and how could that be sa'orik and tikkun? Messiah has to be anointed with oil. The base comes from the olive tree. Interesting, there's a tree in the garden of Gethsemane that is nearly, they say, 3,000 years old, they think. So 1,000 years old when Yeshua was weeping in that garden. Okay, we told you that Adam ate from the wrong tree, right? So that is a violation of kashrut. There's another idea that the tree was a pomegranate tree. Why would somebody say a pomegranate tree? It's got all these antioxidants in it. It's really good. Yeah, absolutely. Alluding to the fact that the Torah is 613 mitzvot. supposed to be. Yeah, I, if you want to count them, it's okay for me. Just get you a pomegranate and start counting.
I've heard that there's supposed to be 613.
There's not 613 in there, but it's a very good idea. But if you find one, you know, it's good. But it's very interesting that all of the pomegranates you get from Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, when you turn it and look at the bottom, it makes Star David. Not so in every country.
So, why would they say it's a pomegranate? It alluded to 613, but what about the oil? But where do you need the oil from?
Well, that's just one idea that there was, that was the particular type of tree that they ate from. And let me tell you something. Yeah, I don't know if anybody else has done it, but you know, to pick an olive off the tree and try to eat it.
Oh, yeah. No, don't do that.
Man, what's wrong with this thing?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it's fun to ride with my friend Joe Good. You're going down through there, and, you know, there's olive groves everywhere. And look, on the right, green olive trees. Everybody's looking at the tree, and then, look, black olive trees. Say, you poor guys. We're in the middle of the desert. Nowhere around us, you know. I mean, you might see a bush way off in the distance or something. So we're almost to the desert. People that are like, almost to the desert?
I got me hoped with
that. Yeah, I know you did. He's like, what? Wait, there. Okay, I'm going to try to sum up. There's a lot more to be said. I try to be careful. It is very, very difficult to take the words and true spiritual words and then bring them into this world and be able to fully convey exactly what you saw, what you hear, what you understand. And that's because I don't hold the secret, you do. Okay, you understand, of course. That no matter what I say and how I try to unfold the vision of whatever it is that we're speaking about, it's never the same in my mind as it is in yours. And that's secret what's in here. You can't, as hard as you may try, you can't articulate it. And if you do articulate it, it's gone. You never get it back. No, I'm not. It's gone. And so that means that, you know, the things that you have in your mind that you know are things that are deep enough that you cherish them. That doesn't mean that you can't give them to others, but it means that you have to be very careful how you give it to others. And and when at their level of education, because it is absolutely, and I skirted things this evening that were quite Kabbalistic, but we didn't quite fully cross that barrier. And technically, a teacher is not supposed to just teach like this and teach about absolute Kabbalah. Now you can do it with a student that you know is capable of receiving on that level, etc. We have touched and we've opened the door to that, so you can have a vision and begin to comprehend things on a deeper level. But let's sum up. He said, do you see anything? And the man, as we said, he's looking up. He's not on his knees looking up at Yeshua saying, yeah, you know, I see men as trees. He's looking into the heavens, which, you know, I mean, that's not wholly the wrong thing to do. He's looking to Hashem for his healing, absolutely. But his focus is absolutely unilateral in the fact that he looks at everything as spiritual. So sometimes you will hear His Eminence say he sees everything as trees. And when he says that, he said the person that he's speaking of is somebody who has got a misaligned perspective on what is what. You can one of the things we try to be careful about is how that we talk about Yeshua. And I'm not saying this in any way demeaning Yeshua, but we have to be very careful because the words that we pick about Yeshua, about Messiah, every word that we say has connotations that can be misunderstood and understood correctly. But it's very, very difficult to put Yeshua into a place that people cannot fully comprehend his true messiahship. And sometimes we downplay use of his name only because we're trying to show that he was a man like we were, but that he was a man that devoted himself wholly to being the servant of Hashem. And that that's what is possible for you and I if we do the same thing. So looking up, he was looking into the heavens to receive his sight, and he said, I see people, for I see them walking around like trees, oak trees. And again, the idea of the oak is related, in my mind, it's related to the Drufactus, the railing around the inside of the courtroom. I tried to research and go back as far as I could to find out when that railing was placed inside of a place. And it's interesting, I couldn't pinpoint it. I know at some point it is in use in the Roman world, but I think that the Romans got it from the temple. There is a fence that surrounds the temple called the Soreg. And it is the boundary between the Gentile and the Jew. And it is supposed to have been made of wood. But you study documents on the temple and it's not made of wood. It's made of stone, limestone. But it looks like wood, the way it's carved into the stone. And originally in the Temple of Solomon, it most likely was originally wood. Okay, and so I say that that fence, that bench, we call it the bench, okay? There's a separating fence between the bench and the Hachamim, which would do well, right? Because inside we have three different classes of people. We have the women, we have the men, the Israelite men, and then we have the Kohanim. The Gentiles are on the outside. On the inside we have three groups of people. Mm-hmm. And then the priesthood and the caretakers are all divided into the three groups. Okay, and he placed his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and he was cured. In other words, Yeshua said, as his eminence says, you know, many times we see things quite immediate, like snap your finger and this person is healed, etc. Sometimes healing takes longer than that. I wish, you know, I have one surgery for hernia, and I didn't get the problem solved. I know it wasn't my fault. And that only leaves the doctor. And so it's interesting. He didn't want to charge me as much money the second time around as he did the first time. So I don't know if he felt guilty or what. But nonetheless. So it's not in this case with the man. It's not Yeshua's it's not Yeshua's problem. It is, in fact, the individual's perspective. To answer Adon Yehoshua's question, is that the reason he said don't go back to this place is because the place was not balanced in his Torah teachings or his perspective, etc. So don't go back there. And you'll find this quite frequently. He'll tell the people, don't go back there. Go home or go here or go there, etc. Okay? So I think unless there's any other questions, we will stop right here.